Good to see everybody. Thank you for being here today. For those of you that use the website, I've had a couple of people comment. Normally I put all of the the PowerPoint slides in one PDF file. I'm going to start breaking the slides out each week, so that way it'll be just the slides for that week that we use, because people are saying, we're not sure where all the slides start in that big file, and so we kind of hurry up and try to find out where you are to start looking at slides. So I think I'm going to just break it down per week, and that way there'll just be a few slides per week. So just kind of a word of a warning about that. So I wanted to clear one thing up here. So I showed you this last week, this sculpture that was placed at the United Nations, labeled as the Guardian of Peace and Security, and how that's the symbol out of Daniel and his vision for Babylon. So how fitting that Babylon would be located at the United Nations. But they just announced this week that that's been moved, and the official stance is it was never intended to be a permanent display. It was only a temporary deal, so it was moved. So, but I think God got his point across anyway. So I just thought I would clarify it, be forthright about it. They have moved it from the United Nations. So whatever it symbolized. Let's turn to Psalm 118. Psalm 118, in Hebrew, there's some words in here that are called Rosh Pinna. Rosh being the head of, as in Rosh Hashanah, the head of the year or the first of the year. Rosh Pinna is the head of the quarter, where we get our word pinna, pinnacle. So the head of the pinnacle or the head of the corner is what these words refer to. And what's interesting about it is now this psalm is being written about 1,000 years before Christ, and we're about to see how Jesus uses it in reference to him. Now, I'm going to read Psalm 118, and as you hear this, kind of get just an overall idea of the feeling of Psalm 118, and kind of get the rhythm, because there's a lot of interesting, there's common things throughout the consistency, but just kind of listen to this overall. So Psalm 118, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, his love endures forever. Let Israel say, his love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his love endures forever. In my anguish, I cried to the Lord, and he answered by setting me free. The Lord is with me. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The Lord is with me. He is my helper. I will look in triumph on my enemies. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All the nations surrounded me, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side, but in the name of the Lord I cut them off. They swarmed around me like bees, but they died out as quickly as burning thorns. In the name of the Lord I cut them off. I was pushed back and about to fall, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Shouts of joy and victory resound in the tents of the righteous. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. The Lord's right hand is lifted high. The Lord's right hand has done mighty things. I will not die, but live, and will proclaim what the Lord has done. The Lord has chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open for me the gates of righteousness. I will enter and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous may enter. I will give you thanks, for you answered me. You have become my salvation. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, save us. O Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord we bless you. The Lord is God, and he has made his light shine upon us. With boughs in hand, join in the festal procession up to the horns of the altar. You are my God and I will give you thanks. You are my God and I will exalt you. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. So, there's some recurring themes here. But overall, what is the feel of this whole psalm?
Confidence.
Huh?
Confidence
in God. Good.
Thankfulness.
What else? What's that? He's always with us. He's helped me overcome my enemies.
God's goodness.
Is there a verse that seems out of place? I mean, out of this whole thing, all of a sudden right in the middle of is the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. You know, as I'm reading that, I'm seeing all this joy and my triumph over my enemies and love, his love endures, let us rejoice, and just on and on and on. But then all of a sudden here's this one verse that's like, well, where did that come from? So that's what this is that the capstone is Rosh Pinna, the head of the corner. And again, you think, well, what is that doing there? So the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Now, if you'll remember from our last lesson on the law, what was so interesting was that Jesus took a couple of verses, kind of innocuous, inconsequential verses out of the Psalms, and referred to that as law, to the leaders, saying, your law says they hated me without reason. Your law says, so referring to these verses in Psalms. Once again, we were thinking, you know, where is the law defined in Scripture? Well, we come to realize that every word in the entire Old Testament was God's law. Everything, because if Jesus takes one of these verses like that and says, your law says, then all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, every word is law, every word about it. So that's what he used in arguments against the Jewish leaders, these seemingly inconsequential verses. So here we have another one. We have this single verse, it kind of seems like it's out of place, but he's doing the exact same thing to demonstrate to the Jewish leaders what their fate is. The good thing about this is all three of the synoptic historical gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all have this in there. So it was very important to them. Then Peter uses this in Acts in front of the Sanhedrin. Then Paul uses it in Romans to demonstrate the fate of the Jews unless they follow the faith of the Gentiles in Jesus Christ. He uses it there. Then Peter, in his epistles, takes that and really expands it to point to the importance of this in building the entire church of Christ. So there's an enormous amount in Peter's epistle. So you think, well, so how did this little tiny verse get to be so important? It's just kind of an odd thing. Well, then you start looking through Scripture, and you find things in Job, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, and all the way into Revelation. Okay, this bears some looking into. And we realize, I wish Kent Sappenfield was here, because we realize how deep into construction God is. And he's been planning a new building with special stones based on a perfect stone, and he's been planning it for eternity. So it shouldn't surprise us, but whenever you find all these different places that it's referred to, you think, okay, this is something big. So some of the Hebrew that we're going to be looking at is just a regular stone, the stone the builders rejected. That word is Eben, E-B-E-N, or like Ebenezer. Back in Samuel, when they laid a stone, it was the stone of help, Ebenezer. So just a regular stone is an Eben, okay? Whenever they say the capstone, they're talking Rosh Pinna, the head of a corner. So it would be like a capstone. You just look out here, right there at these columns. You see the capstone of these columns. If you're driving down a hillside all along the colonies, that huge brick wall that goes on for a mile, it has capstones. And then at some of the corners, they have stones that are on top with big stone spheres on top of them. So that would be sort of like Rosh Pinna, the head of the corner. Something special about that corner. So that's where they are pointing to. So now then, look over in Matthew 21. Matthew 21. So when you look at who he's talking to, you go back to verse 23. Matthew 21, 23. And it says, Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things, they ask, and who gave you this authority? All right, so he is in the temple courts, the courtyards surrounding the temple, teaching people, and the authority, the leaders, the Jewish leaders come up and say, by what authority are you doing this? What authority are you using to teach from? It'd be like, you know, somebody on the elder board coming in here and saying, hey, McKee, you know, what's your authority? What is your authority that you're using to teach? So they're pegging Jesus with the same thing because they're troubled about him. So Jesus replies, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Love those comebacks. So his question is, John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? So he throws the question back to them. They discuss it among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, he's going to ask, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say it's from men, we're afraid of the people, for they all hold that John was a prophet. So they're in a stump position, like Jesus usually does. He puts them into a position that causes them to think through what they're asking or doing. And usually they don't answer because they're afraid to. If we say this or if we say this, we're both in trouble. So they answered Jesus, we don't know. And his reply was, well, then neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. Because if you can't answer me something that simple, you're not going to understand the authority that I have. And so there's the confrontation. Now then, to lay it on the line to him, to say, well, I'll tell you by what authority, but it's going to be a, you know, kind of a thought process for you, and it's going to hurt. He comes back with two parables. He says, what do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work today in the vineyard. I will not, he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. And he answered, I will, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? The first, they answered, of course. Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him. So what did he just tell them? What's the message? What did he just tell them? Simplify. Oh, come on.
What? He said he wasn't going to do it, but he went ahead and did what he was asked to do.
Yeah, the son. And that, so what is he telling the Jewish leaders?
That they wouldn't believe him even if he told
them. That you didn't believe John. The tax collectors and prostitutes believed him, but you didn't. What's the outcome of that? They won't be saved. He just told them they're going to hell. Let's get it out in the open, folks. That's exactly what has come across. So then he goes into another one. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son. All right, so here's the picture of God sending the prophets. They kill the prophets, so he sends his one and only son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So he took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? The response is vehemently, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at the harvest time." Of course, he's talking about them. And so Jesus said to them, "Well then, have you never read the scriptures?" You know, he does this a lot. It's like, you're the Jewish leaders. Have you not even read the scriptures? Have you not looked at the plain verses throughout scriptures? Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," you Jewish leaders, "and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone the builders rejected, will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." So now they finally get it. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. Well, duh. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Right. So through the parables, he's making it plain, just like he does all the way through the Gospels, that God has given Israel a chance to be the example of God's chosen people to the entire world, and they have not followed God. They have disobeyed, they've rebelled, they've gone in an opposite direction. And so therefore, since they have killed all the prophets that have warned Israel to obey God and to trust in him and be the example for God, since they have failed to do all of these things, just like it was prophesied hundreds of years before Christ, God says, "Then I'm going to bring salvation to other people." And so you and I were allowed in as believers in Jesus Christ in order to do what Israel had been created to do. It's the Jewish leaders that Jesus comes down hard on because they were the ones that were supposed to guide the people into godly obedience. So he's telling them, "I'm sorry, you've had your chance, you're going to hell. This stone that you're tripping on is me. And if it falls on you, it's going to crush you, you're going to die, you're going to wind up in hell." That's just as plain as can be. And so the Jewish leaders naturally say, "Oh, he's talking about us." So that's why they tried to kill him. All right, so he's talking in the temple courts. Their question is, by what authority? So Jesus says, "Well, if you don't believe what John said, you're not going to believe me, so I'm not even going to tell you the authority." So he tells them the parables, and then he gets down to the kicker, "Have you never read? Have you never read your scriptures?" And so the kingdom of God is going to be taken away from you and given to somebody else. So who falls on this stone? Stone of stumbling, which we'll get to here in just a little bit because it pops up. You're going to trip and fall and be broken, but if it falls on you, you're going to be crushed. It's going to be, was it King James? Somebody have King James? Anybody? Does somebody, translation, have something different than crushed? On whom he falls will be crushed. Ground to powder. Okay, what translations do you have? New King James. All right. I should have said New King James. So ground to powder. I mean, you know, that's far beyond just fallen and, you know, smashing and over with, but ground to powder, that's going to come up again. So they realized that it was about them, and so they sought to arrest him. But you will stumble on this stone, and it will fall upon you and crush you, grind you to powder. Do you suppose these priests and elders had ever considered Psalm 118:22 to be a prophecy of the Messiah? You know, there are so many of these things that you look back on and you think, how would they have ever... I mean, there's some messianic verses that you read in the Old Testament, you're going, oh, well, of course. And you look in Jewish teachings, and they do say that, you know, that's messianic. Yes, that's messianic. But you look at some of these verses and you think, I don't see how they got that was messianic. So how would they have even known that Jesus was claiming that to be Messiah? But yet Jesus used that to say, I'm the son that was sent to the vineyard. I'm the one. And they realized that. So earlier, I looked throughout the history of this verse, and it talked about the Jews seeing this, interpreting it as the stone the builders rejected as being Saul rejecting David. You think, well, you're reading that psalm, and David is talking about, you know, power, victory over his enemies. I've cut them off. And so you think, well, of course, that's very plain that it would be Saul and David. So David is the stone that Saul rejected. Yeah, okay. He's become the capstone. Well, David became king. Okay. Yeah, you see that. So that's just David. David and Saul, that time period, and so that. They also interpreted it as the stone the builders rejected, the world rejecting the Jewish people, the Israelites. The world rejects the Jews, and they became the capstone. They became the chosen nation of Israel. So some of the historical reference to this, they see it as basically just in that time period referring to David or the nation of Israel. How would they have ever projected that to be part of the Messiah? I just, you know, it's hard to see that they're looking at Jesus going, oh yeah, you're that stone. You're the capstone. And even looking at him, even if they said, you're the stone that we're stumbling over, how would you ever become the capstone? How would you ever describe yourself as the pinnacle? You know, that's something that you don't understand how they were thinking through this. So is Jesus Rosh Pinna, the head of the corner, and how would they have gotten that? And then how would that stone crush them? How would that happen? So then you start looking back through history and look at Isaiah 8. The stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. So Isaiah 8 is God speaking through Isaiah to Israel about 750 years before Christ, saying, you don't need to worry about the Assyrians now. You don't need to worry about them. This is something that's going to happen to Israel, the northern kingdom, later. This was still, they're talking about united kingdoms, and so they're going to, he's saying, don't worry about Assyria. So in verse 13 it says, the Lord Almighty is the one you are to regard as holy. He is the one you are to fear. He is the one you are to dread, and he will be a sanctuary, but for both houses of Israel, Judah and Israel, he will be... All right, who are we talking about here? Who are we talking about here in just these first verses? The Lord. And it's all capital, so we know that it is the Lord God, God the Father, Yahweh. So that word is all the way through there. It's all capital. And so the Lord Almighty is one you're to, he is the one you're to fear. He is the one you're to dread. He will be a sanctuary for both houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And for the people of Jerusalem, he will be a trap and a snare. Many of them will stumble, they will fall and be broken, they will be snared and captured. Okay, so 750 years before Christ, God is obviously speaking about himself. God, Yahweh, is going to do all these things. And he's going to be the stone that makes them fall, causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Some of the other translations, a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. So whenever you injure yourself, you've caused an offense to yourself. So that's what they're saying is, you're stumbling and you're going to harm yourself when you do this. It's a rock that's going to injure you. So we know it's easy. Yeah, God is that, because holy God causes men to stumble over him when they don't obey him, when they're unrighteous, when they're not godlike. Yeah, that causes, and God can do anything he wants to. He can destroy whole cultures. He can take out a town. So we say, we understand this is all God. But now then, 750 years later, Jesus says, no, I'm that one. I'm the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. So we know, once again, for you and I, we read this 750 years before Christ and say, the Trinity is real. The God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, because Jesus, yeah, he was talking about himself, Yahweh, the eternal, all-existent, all-powerful Yahweh. That's who Jesus came in the flesh, God incarnate. So we see that. He will be a stone of stumbling, rock of offense. He'll be a trap and a snare. Many will stumble. Many will fall and be broken, snared and captured. All that. So Jesus is claiming to be that stumbling stone. And the accusation is that not only did you reject the stone, you stumbled over it and have fallen because of it, you're going to be crushed by it. So the picture is here that a stonemason is working with a bunch of rocks, and he picks up a stone to fit it in, and it's almost right, but he rejects it to find a better one. So he tosses it aside and picks up another one that fits better into that place. But as he turns, he trips over the exact stone that he just then rejected. And he trips over the very one, and it causes himself to fall, and he injures himself because of the fall. And the irony is that he uses that same stone later to finish the wall, the capstone, saying, this fits even better up here. But I've already tripped on that. And if that capstone falls from the height that he just put it on, he's going to be crushed. So the whole picture is, Jesus is telling them, I'm that one. Not only am I the stone that you rejected and tripped over, I'm the one that's going to fall and cause you to be ground to powder. Man, that's pretty tough. So an obvious picture of the Jewish leaders and the nation of Israel as a whole, that they rejected Jesus as Messiah, the cornerstone. They stumbled over his presence, and later when they realized they had rejected Messiah, the capstone, they were crushed in their unbelief. That's the picture. Some of the words that are used here, the foundation stone, Eben Yosad in Hebrew, this is one of the big stones down at the very base of the western wall of Temple Mount. And some of the stones, this one giant one here, is over 40 feet long, 8 feet deep, and almost 12 foot high. I mean, it's just massive. But whenever they're laying foundation, they begin with a large size stone that's dressed very evenly, and everything is measured off that. So here's an example of foundation. But even that, you look down underneath that, and there are smaller stones. So we're not even at the real cornerstone, not even at the real Eben Yosad. Now then, out on the southwest corner of Temple Mount, you have these stones that, oh, they're just small ones. They're only about 20, 25 feet long, 6 foot 5 or 6 foot tall, 4 or 5 foot deep. Yeah, they're just small ones. But they're very nice dressed cornerstones. You see those things. Those are cornerstone ebon pinna. Corner, pinna, ebon stone. Okay? Then this is a picture of the western wall. And you have all these stones, but then you look real close, there's a little band up there at the top. It's just like these out here. That's the capstone course. That's the capstone. So at the corner, normally they would have an even bigger stone, and you, like I say, you can see that on the wall, brick wall of the colonies, an even larger stone for the corner because it's kind of a special intersection. They have special decorations. So at the corner, that's where you would see Rosh Pinna, the head of the corner, the head of the corner. As a matter of fact, if you go onto the southwest corner of Temple Mount, they had what they called the place of trumpeting. And so all the way up about 70, 75 feet in the air, they would have a place where a trumpeter would stand to sound the trumpet for the temple. So that corner was kind of a special deal. That would be the Rosh Pinna. And then down below that same corner, you have the Roman pavement, these slabs of stone that were the pavement, which turned out to be the pilgrimage road that we talked about last week, the pilgrimage road that came all the way from the city of David, the Pool of Siloam, all the way up to where they would enter Temple Mount. So what happened in 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the temple, they went up to the top and started pushing stones off 75 feet in the air. And when they hit this pavement, that's what it did. It just totally destroyed the pavement. But these stones were all the way at the top, and so that's exactly what they did. So they were at the top of the pinnacle, the Rosh Pinna, pushing all these stones off and hitting it. Now then we also saw where Jesus was taken into the wilderness by Satan, and one of the places that Satan took him was the pinnacle of the temple and said, jump off and have angels come catch you. So it was the pinnacle of the temple. It may have been the southeast corner because there's an even taller portion over there, so it may have been that. We don't know. So this was what would have happened when they pushed those capstones off, all those stones from the top. And then finally, before we quit here, just to kind of get this right, because some translations will say that has become the keystone. I don't know if anybody's got that translation. But actually, the keystone is the center point of an arch. So if they're building this arch, normally what they'll do is to build a wooden frame or even pile dirt up and kind of sculpt the dirt into the shape of the arch, lay the stones on top of it, but then they'll put that final stone in that holds that arch together. Then they'll take out the dirt or wooden structure and the arch holds because it's all based on that keystone. So some of the translations talk about keystones, and it kind of gets the same point across, because if Jesus is the keystone, the arch stands, the church stands. If the keystone is not there, the arch falls. So, but that's not really what they're talking about. They're talking about the capstone, the finishing touch, the finishing touch on the structure. So that's where we're going to start looking at all these other messianic references that you look and go, oh, wow, that's fun to see that they were talking about this for a long time. So that construction project has been underway for a long time. Any questions?
Jim, I have a thought. So when he says that he's talking to the chief priests and the elders, and he said he made the reference to being crushed, and with his crucifixion and then subsequently the abolishment of the temple, the chief priests really were crushed to nothing.
Yeah.
They really had no authority, no power, no job.
It disappeared.
They really had
the sacrificial system ended. Yep. So all of the things that God had instituted that they depended on, that they were focused more on that than they were God and the system that they had created, it was gone. When Jesus said it's finished, it was done. Now people say, oh, well, but the temple kept going after Jesus. Yeah, but, you know, Jesus prophesied that not one stone will be left on the other. So, he took care of it. Anything else? Let's have a word of prayer. Our dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word and what it means to us, and the fact that we have the liberty to come and read your word, study, and know that we're getting closer to you, and in an environment where we grow with each other, that we hear each other's comments and feedback and experiences, and know that we're all working and loving to learn and to get closer to you. We thank you for that. What an immense privilege it is. So thank you, God, again, how you work through this class. We just want our generosity to overflow with thanksgiving to you. So all the people that we touch, may they thank you for the gifts. We love you and we need you. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Thank y'all.